Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, and reading verses 18 to 29. In bringing his argument to a wonderful climax, namely that coming to the Lord Jesus Christ is far superior than anything else that they had before in terms of the Old Testament, the writer says this: "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I am exceedingly afraid and trembling.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the great assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth," namely at Sinai, "much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, 'Yet once more I shake not only earth, but also heaven.' Now this 'yet once more' indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For God, our God, is a consuming fire." So far the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, we are confronted with the elements, namely the body and blood of the Lord. And such elements, of course, symbolize the nourishment that we derive from the atoning sacrifice of our Lord and Savior. And though for the Lord Jesus, his death brought, of course, great anguish of body and soul, to us, these elements are transposed such that they now come to us in the form of bread and wine, that instead of inflicting pain and torment, actually bring for us sustenance and joy and pleasure. The cup of that the Lord Jesus Christ took and prayed that it would pass from him was a cup of anguish, was a cup of judgment. It was a cup that he drank empty so that he might fill it with his blood, with his grace, of which we might all partake as we do so sacramentally this morning. As we prepare to partake then of such glorious food and drink, we take time to reflect why the atoning death of our Lord, particularly his blood this morning, conveys to our hearts and lives peace, joy, comfort, and assurance for the soul. The book of Hebrews is really a contrast, as you know, a comparison, we might say, between the Old Testament, or the Mosaic stage of the covenant of grace, and the new covenant, namely the perfect form of that covenant of grace. And the reason why Hebrews was written is because Hebrew believers were tempted to avoid the persecution from the Jews by returning to Judaism. But the author warns that such is a betrayal of Christ and a forfeiture of redemption. In order to explain and warn them, the author carefully and persuasively proves that Jesus the Savior is superior to the Mosaic stage of the revelation and application of the covenant of grace in every respect, whether it was sacrifices, whether it was the priests, whether it was the prophets, in every level, the Lord Jesus Christ is not only superior, but the perfect form of the things that those Old Testament types pointed towards. Of course, our attention this morning is not to deter people from returning to Judaism. I hope we don't have any problems in that regard. But rather to deter us from looking at any other means of salvation, of seeing of what we have in this Lord's Supper is the pinnacle of God's grace towards us. There is nothing better. There's nothing superior. And therefore, we should have no desire to be at the table of the Lord and then think it nothing to go to other tables of that the world may offer to us, whether it be Judaism or whether it be the demonic tables that are all around us. Here is food for the soul. Here is food that earth cannot match in any way. And so when we look then at the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, we take our starting point then in Hebrews chapter 12, and particularly verse 24, when it says, "To Jesus, we come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than Abel." And so this covenant then, this table, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, communicates to us better things. Better things than anything that the world can speak, not only just the blood of Abel, but anyone can speak, any religion, any deity of this world's making. Nobody can speak better things than the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, why does he go back to Abel? Why mention Abel, better things than Abel? Well, we can recall, of course, Abel was the younger brother of Cain. And you know that Cain brought sacrifice that wasn't really correct and didn't come from his heart. It wasn't the best. And God rejected it. Whereas Abel did bring, and his was accepted because it reflected his heart. It reflected his love for God. And so, as you know, Cain became jealous. He became angry. And so he took Abel into the field and with an excuse that he wanted to talk about something, but actually he rose up and killed Abel. And so his blood was shed. And when God came to Cain and said, where's your brother? You know that he responded by saying, am I my brother's keeper? In other words, I don't know. I don't know where he is. And God exposed his lies by saying that Abel's blood cries out to him from the ground. And so the question is, what did Abel's blood say from the ground? What was he saying? What was he calling out to God for? Well, certainly he was calling out to God for justice. He loved justice. He loved God. And so he calls out to God for justice for what had happened to him. though some give way to vengeance and might even take things into their own hands, yet people do desire justice, especially if the laws and its penalties are just. So the imagery presented to us in the Lord's Supper in the light of this verse is that whereas Abel's blood, the result of our sins, called for justice and thus condemnation, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ shed for our sins speaks better things, namely forgiveness and reconciliation. If we want proof in terms of what Abel's blood said, we only have to read the next verse, because after that, God curses Adam. Cain. He sends him away from him. And so he is a fugitive. He is fearful of his life. He's a vagabond, because God withdraws from him, just like he did with Adam, the plentiful supply of food from the earth. The earth would not cooperate with Cain. That was part and parcel of his judgment. So the way that God responded to the cries of Abel was to judge Cain and to send him away from his presence. But what we hear from this table this morning is so much better. Our sins caused the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what does his blood say to God in regard to us? It doesn't say they deserve, they should get justice, they should get condemnation. It doesn't say that at all. It says, Father, forgive them. It says, Father, receive them into your presence. Receive them into your family. Receive them as your children. The apple of your eye. Make them joint heirs with me of your kingdom. That's what this blood says. Isn't that the kind of blood that we want to speak toward us? Rather than the blood of Abel? Rather than any other table in this world? There are many tables of this world. But they don't speak the same things as the Lord's table. They speak all kinds of other things. Oh, you have to do this, you have to do this, you have to do this, you have to be like this, and perhaps you'll make it to the end. Works righteousness speech. But not here. Not at the table of our Lord Jesus Christ. Here the Lord Jesus Christ calls us to come and drink and eat, that your souls may be nourished and that you may live before God in fellowship. Any other table is poison in comparison to this. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ speaks better things than the law as well. The Jews boasted of Moses. They boasted of the law. They thought they had everything, that they thought they were set. They didn't need to hear anything else. After all, they'd heard the law from the very mouth of God himself, as it were. They heard it from Mount Sinai. And Paul was one who followed and trusted in the law. He really didn't understand it, but he certainly followed the law and regarded himself as righteous and blameless, he says in Philippians 3:6. But once he truly heard the voice of the law about his heart, he realized that the law condemned him to death because he was a sinner. When the law came in, we were slain. When the law came in, we were undone. Luther heard the law often, but every time he came, he went away sad and guilty. Because the law always said to him, "No way have you made it. You are guilty. You deserve death. You're so far from the perfection, it's laughable. You're nowhere close." And off he would go to work harder. The law, we might say, but why does the law speak this way? I thought that the law was good. I thought that God gave the law to help us. So how is it that it turns into this bad news for us? Well, the law is good. The law is holy. The commandment is just, as Paul says in Romans 7. The law is good in terms of its purpose. The law speaks that it does in order to that we might have our sin brought out into the open. The law was given so that we might be exposed for what we are, that we might not fool ourselves, as Paul did, thinking that he was perfect and righteous before God. So sinners and criminals and conservatives like Paul might have their true depravity revealed in order that they might seek resolution, in order that they might flee to the Lord Jesus Christ as our only hope. The law itself could not save us, because though it could direct us with respect to the righteousness that we need to stand before God, it could do not one thing to bring that about. And you may say, well, the law is not strong enough. No, no, no. It's not that the law is not strong enough. It's because we are weak. That's why the law couldn't accomplish it. The law could only speak to us what needs to be done. It couldn't do it for us. That was for us to do. But since we are so weak in the flesh, it could never bring us to redemption in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Hebrew tells us that the former commandment, the law, was annulled, ended, because of its weakness and unprofitableness with respect to bringing us to perfection. But what does the blood of Christ say in regard to sins? The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that we are no longer under the law. I mean, that's what Paul said in Romans 6. We are no longer under the law. In terms of being justified before God, we are not going to accomplish that by the law. Impossible. Hundreds and hundreds of thousands of years clearly show that, and Paul stresses that over and over again in Romans chapter 8 and verses 1 and 2. Suffice for us to just look at that. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So the law brings out and lists all of our sins that we have committed. But the Lord Jesus Christ takes all of those sins, as we reflected upon when we were going through Colossians, and he nailed it to the cross. He paid for them all. So when we do not listen to the law, like Judaism, and thus do not flee to Christ, we end up hearing only the problem, condemnation. But when we listen carefully and end our works righteousness in the face of constant failure and condemnation from the law, then we hear Christ, Father, forgive them because of my sacrifice on the cross. Come to this table. Hear the forgiveness that the blood of Christ speaks to you in regard to all of your sins. It also speaks better things than sacrifice. You might say, well, I thought that the covenant in terms of Abraham was a covenant of grace. But you seem to be making it and speaking about it like it was a covenant of works. No, no, it was a covenant of grace. And let me show you why. For the very reason that we have the sacrifices. If it was a covenant of works, there would be no sacrifices. You would have to do it yourself. But it was a covenant of grace. It highlighted your sin, absolutely. But it gave a remedy. You needed to go and sacrifice to God, whereby you could receive forgiveness of sins. So it wasn't works righteousness. But still, it was a shadow. It was a sign that pointed forward to the perfection. Itself wasn't the perfection. The blood of goats and bulls can never speak better things than the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the Hebrews goes, of course, deals with that whole sacrificial system. The fatal mistake, of course, what the Jews made was that they thought that the sacrifices, the death of bulls and goats and lambs, actually atoned for sins, actually paid for the sins. And nothing could be further from the truth. They did not appreciate that they were just types pointing forward to the real and effectual lamb that God would provide. And he argues this way. He said, if they did actually atone for sins, then why were they offered year after year after year? When they made that yearly sacrifice of atonement, why did they have to do it the following year if it actually took away sins? That was the point, it didn't take away sins. And the reason that it was repeated and on a daily basis as well as annually was simply to remind us, you haven't arrived yet. It hasn't been done yet. Look, sin is still there. You have to have a sacrifice. Sin is still here today. You have to have a sacrifice. The whole system was telling us, even though this was pointing to the way that God would provide, it was not the way itself. And so the Jews had to be reminded. Just like Luther had to be reminded every time he went to the Lord said, no, you're not there yet. No, you're not there yet. So he would keep moving to the final, the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. They could never clear the conscience of people. Even though they had sacrifices, they could never enter into that wonderful fellowship with God, could they? They could never go into the Holy of Holies. That way wasn't open for them, even though they had these sacrifices. It did not clear their conscience. That repetition, as I said, showed that clearly to be the case. That is why it is vital for them not to go back to Judaism. Why do you want to go back to Judaism? It never could do it before. Why are you going back now? Especially when you've come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God that fulfilled all sin sacrifices. Why? Because he actually took away our sins. The Old Testament sacrifices spoke a message of a reminder that they were still sinful. A reminder that sin is serious. A reminder that the wages of sin is death. That the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ speaks complete and eternal forgiveness of all of our sins, such that we need no more sacrifices. That's why Hebrews says, there now is no more sacrifice in the light of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. That our hearts have been sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our bodies have been washed with pure water, and we do have boldness to enter into the Holy of Holies as a result of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he speaks in Hebrews 10, verses 18 to 22. We do not come to the table to offer Christ again, like the Old Testament priests and like the Catholics, Roman Catholics. But we come to the table to rather rejoice and be reassured that once and for all, our sins have been paid for. Our sins are forgiven, never to be remembered in the context of judgment, never needing any more sacrifices. What a glorious message we hear as we come in faith. What better message can we desire? Or is there in this world? There is none. For nothing can speak a better message than the cup of blessing that we take this morning. It also speaks to us of a better covenant. It's a superior covenant. See, blood was not only prominent in the sacrificial system, but it was also prominent in the entering in and establishing a covenant with God that Hebrews 9 speaks about. The blood was sprinkled on the book of the law, and it was sprinkled on the people, thus establishing and ratifying the covenant between Moses with God and, of course, with the Jews. So just as the sacrifices, though, were types, so was the tabernacle, so was the Holy of Holies. Indeed, everything connected with Mosaic covenant and economy was shadows pointing forward. And Paul says, you know, I could write another book about every detail and explain it, but we don't have time for that, he says. But everything was appointed. Nothing was the reality that was to come. So again, for the Jews to boast and trust in the Mosaic covenant and reject the new covenant, namely that they had to enter by repentance and faith through baptism into Christ, was a fatal mistake in which they trusted a copy and a shadow instead of the reality. It was a covenant of grace, you understand, as I've already explained. It was a covenant of grace because they had the sacrificial system that pointed for, that brought forgiveness of sins. It wasn't just works righteousness. No, it was a covenant of grace. But it was a stage. It was an imperfect stage. It was a sign that was pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ, his blood, by which we are baptized and sprinkled, establishes a better covenant. Hebrews 8, verse 6. Again, let us understand that the Mosaic covenant was good and useful for its purpose, which was to be a type, to instruct the Jews and prepare them for the real thing in Christ. So let us not trust in the Mosaic covenant and in circumcision. Let us look to the sign of baptism and that speaks of cleansing in the blood of Christ and not to the shedding of blood of animals. How glad we are that as both Jews and Gentiles, we are brought near to God in peace through his blood, as Paul speaks about in Ephesians 2 and verse 13. And it provides better promises to this covenant. What promises did the old covenant of Moses make? They were given the law of God on Mount Sinai. They were to keep the law and use the sacrificial system. However, they did not continue in a faithful way, and God disregarded them. They were given the law, but it was powerless to save them because they did not keep it. Though they had the sacrifices, yet the animal sacrifices could not atone for sins either in a complete way, but simply forward, point forward to Christ. The law was given and heard, but it did not penetrate their hearts, as it does in the new covenant. Now, God says, I will write my law upon their hearts. I will illuminate their minds with knowledge and show redemptive mercy by not remembering in the context of condemnation their sins anymore. The blood of the Lord Jesus ratifies a new covenant that promises us eternal inheritance, not simply an earthly type of Canaan and fellowship with God. This table and blood communicate to us that we are part of the family of God. We are at peace with him, such that we can eat and drink with him, as was typified by the priests eating the showbread. But now we all get to eat it. And it gives us heavenly access. The blood of Christ establishes the better covenant in the sense that he did not take this blood into the earthly Holy of Holies, but into heaven itself, that he appears in the presence of God for us, as he says in Hebrews 9:25. And this is clearly repeated and stated in the Bible. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into his grace in which we stand. We are now reconciled to God as children by adoption. And we've been accepted in the Beloved and seated in the heavenly places in Christ, says Paul in Ephesians 6. The old covenant was glorious, but it was still a faint copy of the reality which is beyond glorious. Abraham looked forward to this covenant and to the heavenly city, as well as to the Messiah. Let us by faith see this table then as a guarantee that we will sit one day, which is what Christ said, one day, and in the flesh we will see the Lord Jesus Christ. What a comforting assurance that is. And finally, it comforts us with a better hope, a better place. To those that still long for the old covenant, and there are such people sadly, that long for the temple, that long for the land of Canaan, even in their perfect state, let me say, even in their perfect state, let them understand once and for all that we, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, is far, far superior. We're not an afterthought. We're not a parenthesis. We are the family of God. We are the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we read Ephesians chapter 3, we are the wisdom of God. How can you surpass that? How can you go beyond what we have, as is written in Hebrews chapter 12? There's nothing better than that. The Jewish nation brought to faith, even if that was to happen, and go back to Israel, back to the sacrifice, back to the temple, and saying, we should not give it another thought. We should never, even in our wildest dreams, say, oh, I wish I was part of that. No, no, no. I would take it as a great insult. It would be like going from a mansion to living on the street. That's the world of difference between the two. And people that look back to that and want to go back to that have no idea, have absolutely no idea of what they're walking away from. No, no, no. We have not come to Sinai, says the author. Glorious as it was, with God appearing and speaking and bringing them into a relationship with himself, as glorious as it was, we have not come to Sinai. We've come to a much better place. We have come to Mount Zion, the perfection, the holy mount of God, where no damage is inflicted upon God's people, where there's no more death, no more suffering, no more crying, nothing at all. It's absolutely perfect. We have come to the new Jerusalem, not this Jerusalem that was on earth, not this Jerusalem that people love and look forward to it and wish that one day it would be established again. Perish the thought. Perish the thought. We have come to the new Jerusalem. Let others look for Israel to be established and Jerusalem and the temple to be rebuilt, but we will be fully content with that heavenly Jerusalem, that city that comes down from heaven. Perfect, blameless, glorious, with all the people of God united in a wonderful way, both Jews and Gentiles that Paul speaks about in Ephesians chapter 2 and chapter 3, united into one man, one body of the Lord Jesus Christ, that city of the living God that Abraham looked forward to. He didn't look forward to the Canaan being established and there would be a Jerusalem and he would want them. No, no, no. That's not what he looked for. No, that heavenly city whose founder is God himself. And to a better people, by the way. Some, as I said, look at the church as inferior and afterthought in God's mind. However, we read that we have come to an innumerable company of angels, the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, who are registered in heaven, to spirits of just men made perfect. Where is there a people that are better than that? There is none. Absolutely none. Now, whatever fictitious future Jewish people are going to have, that people think that they're going to be a better group, I'm saying, how is it possible? How is it possible? The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is made up of Jews and Gentiles, no longer a mixed crowd ever going astray, but we are the permanent people of God, never to stray, kept by the power of God, by the way, as Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3. People of God, in the light of such superiority, worlds of difference, The author says, let us not refuse him who speaks better things, as the Hebrews were tempted to do, but let us go to him by faith, feed on his body and his blood, be nourished in our soul, and rejoice in all that we've inherited in him. People of God, as mundane as this table may seem to you, the elements point to that which is the most glorious food that God has ever provided for us. We must never leave this table, but we need to come to it and have our souls and hearts rejoice and give God thanks. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for giving us a place around this, your table. And our Father, for establishing this table, of filling it with such wonderful food, food for our souls. And our Father in heaven, we pray that we would forsake every avenue, every imagination that we have in our hearts and minds that seeks to establish our relationship with you, that we may abandon that, that we may regard it as absolute garbage, but that we might trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. That we, as we partake, may be assured once again that everything that is necessary for our salvation has already been provided and established and applied to us. That we are your children. And our Father, we go forth into this week to serve you, to further your wonderful kingdom, to speak to others of this glorious table so that we might bring them and that they may eat by faith and be united with us. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful for our brothers and sisters in Christ with whom we share this table this morning, and for all those that have gone in already into heaven that lived before us. We're thankful for each and every one of them. And Lord, we're glad to be part with them of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father, we ask that you would receive our thanks and apply this wonderful food to our lives by your Holy Spirit. For we pray these things in his name. Amen.